Welcome to tonight's Saturday Night Special, episode 80.
Hi, everyone. This is Ernie Prabacher. This is your chance to invest in yourself, invest in others, develop your influence, and impact the world by using your time, talent, and treasures to live out your calling. This is a great chance to find the opportunity to become the Christian you always wanted to be and to be inspired to be the best version of yourself. Listen to the Inspired Stewardship Podcast with my friend, Scott Bader. So some people tell you to follow your heart. What I would tell you is follow your aorta. And the reason I use aorta is one, because of the bad joke, but also because it's an acronym. Aorta stands for ambition, openness, risk, thankfulness, and awareness.
Welcome and thank you for joining us on the Inspired Stewardship Podcast. If you truly desire to become the person who God wants you to be, then you must learn to use your time, your talent, and your treasures for your true calling. In the Inspired Stewardship Podcast, you will learn to invest in yourself, invest in others, and develop your influence so that you can impact the world. In tonight's Saturday Night Special, I interview Ernie Prabacher about his journey from physicist to spiritual entrepreneur and what that means. I also ask Ernie to share how he reconciles science and religion, and Ernie also shares a great resource and a mindset that can really help you grow your impact. You know, one area that a lot of folks need some help with is around the area of productivity. Getting not just more things done, but actually getting the right things done can be really tough. I've got a course called Productivity for Your Passion that's designed to help you do this and then to hold you accountable and walk with you so that you can tailor productivity not just to be getting more done, but actually getting the right things done. What's more, we take the approach of looking at your personality and how you actually look at things in the world and tailor the productivity system to your personality. Because the truth is, a lot of the systems that are out there are written really well for somebody with a particular personality type. But if you have a different approach to things, they just don't work. But there's tools and techniques and approaches that you can take that will work for anyone. And we help you do that in Productivity for Your Passion. Check it out over at inspiredstewardship.com/launch. Ernie Prabacher is a ninth-generation Christian and second-generation immigrant from India. His ancestors converted from Hinduism in the early 1700s at the dawn of the Protestant missionary movement, and his family immigrated to Chicago in 1967, a few months before he was born. He was raised and confirmed in the Lutheran Church, where his parents continue to be active in lay ministry. Ernie holds a degree in physics from both Caltech and MIT, though for the last decade he has worked as a product manager for a large technology company in Silicon Valley, and Apple acquired that company in 1997. So Ernie was initially hired as a summer contractor because of his Unix background, but he rose up to a senior Rhapsody product manager within 6 months, actually because the rest of the department was laid off, and he was instrumental in the launch of the Mac OS X server, as well as Darwin and various other projects. Until 2014, he continued to work on that and focus on open source, Web 2.0, grid computing, all these other geeky technologies in line with his scientific background. But he was also one of the key leaders of the Apple Christian Fellowship, which sponsored speakers, socials, and other events to help believers at Apple bring their whole person into the marketplace. And Ernie works to show that both scientists' desire to elegantly represent eternal truth and the marketer's passion to communicate timely facts that engage the emotions and the will. Since then, Ernie has pivoted and become what he calls a spiritual entrepreneur. He currently works in IT at a smart car startup in Palo Alto, and he continues to dream of innovative ways to spread the kingdom of God. He and his wife, Sante, live with their two children in Santa Clara, California. They attend Kingsway Community Church in San Jose, where Ernie serves as a junior elder. Ernie, welcome to the show.
Hi, Scott. Great to be here. Wonderful to meet you and your audience.
It is awesome to have you here. So as we just talked a little bit about in the introduction, you find yourself in an interesting place as a Christian and as a physicist. I get some of the same questions. We've talked about, I have a degree in biochemistry, I have a degree in genetics, all this hard science background, and then I'm also a Christian. So how do you reconcile religion and science in your own mind and in your own life?
I really appreciate this question because I have not practiced physics for 25 years. But when I was a physicist studying at Caltech, I would get this question quite a lot. Mm-hmm. And it always confused me. And looking back, I realized why is that I always view science and religion as tools. And they're complementary tools with their own error bars and areas of clarity and areas of confusion. But it occurred to me that a lot of people treat science and religion as authorities. Mm. And when you have a scientific authority and a religious authority that disagree with each other, it feels like science and religion are in conflict, especially if those leaders are somewhat insecure about their position and feel threatened by the other, as has been the case at many various times in history. But from my perspective, I don't worship religion. I don't worship science. I worship Jesus. Mm-hmm. And science and religion are traditions and tools that are incredibly useful and powerful, and each have their own strengths and weaknesses. And so I've never really felt like there was any real conflict between the methodologies. The way I would describe it to my freshman students when I was teaching lab class is the real difference is between good faith and bad faith. So to a scientist, good faith means I believe this is true, so let me create an experiment to test that and demonstrate that it's true, as opposed to saying, this is true, so you should not question it. That to me is bad faith. And you can have good faith and bad faith in science or in religion or in politics. And so that's just how I look at the world.
Mm-hmm. And I think, again, when we're talking about this is early in 2021, we've been living through COVID and politics and all of the overlap and all of the various debates about what is the truth and what isn't the truth and, you know, who's lying and who's telling the truth. And I think it's the interesting, I've had this conversation before where I'm like, science is biased. Of course it's biased. It has people in it, you know, therefore there's bias. The difference is a lot of times science is somewhat self-correcting, not perfectly self-correcting. It always takes time, sometimes mm-hmm. way longer than it should, but over time it begins to bubble out and become somewhat self-correcting. And I think religion could be the same way in that, again, are there bad actors in religion? Yep, because there's people in them. You know? But over time, they begin to bubble out truth and goodness too.
Yeah, and that's the challenge is that ironically, the more robust the system, often the less adaptive it is. Mm. And that's one of the reasons, especially since COVID, I've really been pursuing this concept of resilience or anti-fragility.
Right.
And that you don't want to be fragile, but you don't want to be too strong and too certain either. And it's quite a personal and historic quest to try to understand which things are worth holding on to and which things you need to let go of because they're not working anymore.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's that idea of a tree that doesn't bend in the wind will break in a storm, where the tree that has some flexibility will last. Yeah. So you now talk about yourself, you mentioned you haven't been doing physics for a long time, and the phrase that you use to describe yourself to me and in the intro is that of being a spiritual entrepreneur. That's one of those things where it invites the obvious question, what the heck is that and why does it matter to people?
Well, it's funny, in some ways it comes out of this tension of between religion and science in my search for absolutes and my coming of age in the 80s and 90s. And the way I describe myself more generally is I'm a human systems designer or an anthrophysicist, in that I use the tools and training I got from my physics education to understand human systems. And so I've studied disruption theory and I studied entrepreneurship and I was at Apple for 17 years. And it gave me a really rich understanding of how things could be different than what they are. and how things could become different than what they are. And I realized in the story I tell is that when I joined Apple, it was 6 months from bankruptcy. And Steve Jobs said, we're going to make a turnaround that they're going to write about in the business books. And we said, yeah, sure, Steve, whatever, reality distortion field. Turns out he was right. He knew something I did not. And I spent a long time studying him and studying what happened at Apple through that lens. And then it occurred to me, there are days, and it's actually almost literal now, where the church seems about 6 months away from bankruptcy.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, we have some incredibly rich and powerful traditions, but some of those wells are going dry. And we need to dig new ones. And so a spiritual entrepreneurship, the key aspect for me is that I try to solve human problems that involve values. Not just convenience, not just time, not just money, but truly about human problems that involve values. And I try to bring an entrepreneurial lens into it. And the reason for that is all of the existing systems we have, there's a great saying, all of our systems are perfectly designed to get the results they are currently getting. And if you want to get a different result, you need a different system, which means you have to change the assumptions you are operating in. The difficulty is people in theology have a really ugly word for innovation, beginning with the letter H. Heresy. Yes, exactly.
And depending on when you have that word yelled at you, you may get a little warm around the collar. Yes. During certain times
So for me, COVID has been great is that people have been distracted with lots of other things. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of chances to innovate and try new and different things. And so that's what it means to be a spiritual entrepreneur, to try and figure out, what do human beings actually need to live flourishing lives? And how do we design or inspire or even build tools and prototypes and art to help people create and live in those kinds of systems? Mm-hmm. So you know, I've worked with a bunch of different startups. I've worked with different churches and mission agencies. And that's my quest, is to figure out how to help human beings thrive in new ways as we enter the 21st century. Mm-hmm. Unprecedented opportunities and challenges.
Yeah. And that's it's interesting because I'll use an example out of my own life just because that's the easiest thing for me to do. But so I'm part of a networking organization known as BNI, Business Network International. Mm-hmm. And when COVID hit, for 35 years, the history of BNI had been you go to a weekly meeting in person, 35, 40 other people sit in the room, pass business, help each other grow our business. And literally all of a sudden it's like, we can't do this. And within a very short time, they created a new system, every chapter got free online access, set up an agenda for it, gave us tools, said, here's how you can keep doing what you're doing online. And a lot of people don't enjoy it. A lot of people don't like it because there's challenges online. Amen. However, I like to point out to people, there's challenges about the in-person meeting too. You seem to be forgetting those. You know, I used to complain about that too. Now you're complaining about online. But what's interesting is even in the midst of COVID, even with everything that was going on, even with all the disruption, even with shutting down for almost a month while they figured this out and got the new systems up and running, more business was passed within BNI in 2020 than any year previous.
Wow.
And it's now that's across the world. That's worldwide. So it's not, it obviously varies in different places. It's worse in some and better in others. But that idea of take a disruption event, have a robust organization, pivot, you know, and it works. And yet I know other organizations that have completely shut down and struggled. And that's not an accusation to them. That's not saying they didn't do anything right or wrong. But it's interesting how a disruptive event like that can create those sorts of challenges.
Yeah. That's a great example. And I think that this is one of these inflection points in the world, like the internet, like the Industrial Revolution, where organizations that adapt and try to find new ways to do things better will outcompete those that try to return to the past.
So another thing that you mentioned is you've described yourself as becoming a Christian. And I really resonate with that because I've actually used those exact same words to describe myself in that I don't think I'm fully formed yet. So can you unpack a little bit about what that means to you and why that's important to you, and share a little bit about your journey coming to faith as well?
Yeah, so I grew up in some ways a traditional Christian family. My family's been Christian for 9 generations, actually, all the way back to the beginnings of Protestant missions in India. And so I was baptized in a Methodist church with my parents soon after they arrived in the U.S. when I was born here. And then probably my first sort of profession of faith was at a Baptist youth camp at age 8. But very much that was like, I agree with this. It was an intellectual sort of a thing. And then it was only in my teens when I hit a real series of personal crises that I really felt a deep sense of despair. I was self-aware going through junior high, which was extremely traumatic. And so I cried out to God, said, God, none of this makes any sense. If you can do something, please do. And so that was a real sort of emotional cry out to God. But then every decade since then, I feel like I'm discovering new layers of what it means to follow Jesus and who Jesus is. Discovering psychology in my 20s and thinking about codependency and dysfunctional behavior and things like that. Dealing with some addictions in my 30s and really dealing with some deep pain and anger against God that I hadn't really confronted, and coming to grips with who I am as a human being. And in my 40s, really pressing into getting beyond my initial tradition and really interacting with people from different faiths, different denominations, different backgrounds, and really learning to appreciate that they knew things that I did not. And that I wouldn't necessarily want to change my background or my heritage because I think it has some key advantages. I also realize it has some distinct disadvantages, and there's a lot to be learned from there. And what's interesting to me, as I've been going through a bunch of exercises during COVID with various friends and relatives, the thing that I've discovered is that Jesus is actually more important than I thought he was. but Jesus himself is important. My ideas about Jesus are much less so. It's a really interesting shift from the intellectual to the spiritual and the experiential and the relational. And just the practical little details of how I relate to myself, how I relate to my kids, is what does it mean for me to see Jesus in those experiences and interactions.
And I think that that personal relationship part, again, getting back to the first question of that religion versus science question, I think as a scientist, it's very easy to think that we'll approach everything in a very rational, intellectual way. And I don't know about you, but
that
for me,
that lasts about 3 months in my marriage. Fortunately, my marriage lasted longer than 3 months.
I didn't say we could do it. I just said we believe we will.
I really thought it would work.
Well, but I think that's where that comes in, is all of a sudden you discover that there's this whole other dimension that, and the marriage example is actually a great one because it is that, it is a personal relationship. And I don't think it's an either or either. I think it's a both and. In other words, I don't think there's anything wrong with intellectual pursuits and thinking about religion and Jesus and theology and all of these other things. But I also think you also have to recognize that there's a personal relationship part, and they're both good.
Yeah. The way I like to think about it is digital is a superstructure on the analog. So the digital world of information and knowledge and mathematics and things like that is really important, but it's really just a thin skin over the rich pulp, which is the analog, the experiential, the emotional, the feeling, the visceral. And like, it's really powerful. And if you have the right tools and the right insights, it can have a lot of leverage, but it's not the real thing. The phrase they used to teach us was, don't eat the menu.
Especially in certain fast food restaurants, because it looks nothing like the real food. So maybe you'd be better off eating the menu. I'm not sure. I've been to a few restaurants where I probably would have been better off eating the menu, now that I think about it. So one of the questions I like to ask everybody is about this stewardship. Of course, my brand inspired stewardship. Obviously, stewardship is a lens through which I run a lot of things. But I've also discovered that's a term and a word that for a lot of different people means a lot of different things. So for you, can you define what that word means to you and what has it played out in your life? Give us some examples of that.
You know, I got to say that for me, the part of that phrase that really has hit me most powerfully is this idea of self-stewardship, that I am not my own. And especially having been so incredibly privileged to have a job and a safe home during COVID, and very much aware of those who don't, I find myself asking, what does God have for me? I don't want to feel guilty or be ashamed about it or embarrassed by it even, but I want to be responsible in the sense of that even my health, my psychology, they're not just mine. Everything I do has deep impact on my wife, my children, my coworkers, my community, my country, my church. And so for me, stewardship is, you know, starting from a place of identity of being loved by God, that I don't have to prove myself or earn anything or justify myself. But from there saying, okay, given that, what gifts could I give to the world? And how can I be a steward of all the resources and connections and education and opportunity I have and bring glory to God, bring flourishing to humanity, and make people's lives better for having interacted with me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is that something that you've always felt that way, or is this something that you've, you know, come to over the years?
I think I've always had a sense of, for lack of a better word, self-alienation. I think that was why I had my sort of emotional crisis in my teens. And so at that point, it was like, nothing that I've been told about myself or reality really seems to make much sense. So trying to live for myself is stupid. And when I've tried, it has been diverting, but fruitless. And so it's kind of been a general understanding that hopefully I'm getting better at the practice of, is that there's a wonderful, Eric Barker talks about the three types of meaning in life. There's the meaning of pleasure or having fun. There's the value of growth or mastery, increasing in competence. And then there's the value of meaning or love and service to others. And I think that for me, actually all of them I see through this lens of stewardship, is that obviously service to others, but also self-development and self-character growth is a form of stewardship. And even pleasure is a form of stewardship. The things that we choose to enjoy are the things that we celebrate and elevate. Mm-hmm. And the ways that we enjoy them, they teach our body what we value. And so in some ways, I see all of those things as different dimensions of stewardship. I mean, I've always used that word, but I've always had that consciousness about reality.
Mm-hmm. And I would say with the pleasure part of the stewardship, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, is a lot of times we think of it the other way around. Where our heart is, that's where we'll put our treasure. But that's not actually what that says.
I think a lot about that with our dogs, because we use pleasure and food to reward them to cue certain behaviors. And so that's, I get a lot of therapy out of our dog trainer when she comes to visit us. Because the way she talks about treating the dogs and training the dogs has so many applications to parenting, to self-nurture, to discipleship.
Not saying that we're dogs. That's not what he said. Just to be clear before anyone gets upset.
What is the saying? My dream is to someday become the person my dog thinks I am.
Yeah, I agree. I've also said, if there is such a thing as reincarnation, I want to come back as a dog with a good owner. That's what I want to come back as. You work a lot in this idea of system in engineering. We talked earlier about the spiritual entrepreneurship and how this journey is that you've been working on figuring out how to make human systems better, how to make people's lives better. So using that as a lens, if somebody really wants to, what I call, make a dent in the universe, make an impact on the world, whatever that is for them, what are some of the top principles or ideas or areas that you think they should be focusing on so that they can really learn to do this?
I got a good one for you. So some people tell you to follow your heart. And I think that's close. But what I would tell you is follow your aorta. Which,
okay,
if you're not biology majors, that's the big artery that comes out of your heart that carries all the blood. And the reason I use the aorta is, one, because of the bad joke, but also because it's an acronym. So this is something I developed a couple of years ago just to describe my own journey, and I've been using with other people. Aorta stands for ambition, openness, risk, thankfulness, and awareness. So the idea is that you start with your ambition, and it doesn't really matter what the ambition is, as long as something that you believe is good. And then And that's important to just understand from yourself what you actually believe is good. This is something, I like the word passion in the sense that it's something worth suffering for. This is important enough to you and good enough for the world that you're willing to undergo pain to make it happen. Okay? So that's the ambition part. But the second thing is that once you realize, yes, this is the thing I really care about, then you have to practice openness. You have to be willing to listen to all the reasons why it wouldn't work, all the people who have done it before, all the obstacles that you'd have to overcome in order to make this a reality. And that's hard. And it's hard. You have to really love this thing enough to be willing to endure. Because most people I know, either they knew a thing or they run off half-cocked. And I've done that more than a few times myself. And then the third thing is then, okay, once you've actually heard all the difficulties, all the opportunities, all the best practices, all the worst practices, then you have to embrace risk. I like to define faith as wise risk. And that if there is no risk, then there's really nothing of value happening. But you want to actually do this after you've gone through all the openness, after you go in eyes wide open, then you have to take the plunge and actually try something and make the risk. And then the fourth step is in some ways even harder. It is to be thankful. Because when you risk, you will often fail. Or even if you succeed, that can almost be even more devastating. Because you fail to learn. And to have the attitude of gratitude is essential to be able to learn from both success and failure. As was it Kipling who said, meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Mm-hmm. In fact, one of the most powerful things that I realized was in terms of dealing with shame, in that shame is, in my experience, anti-learning. When you feel badly about something and you don't want to think about it, your brain refuses to learn. And that's why people tend to get stuck in various unhealthy loops of different kinds. And it's not an easy thing, but developing a discipline of thankfulness, and there's various spiritual things like forgiveness and so forth that are associated with that, is essential to actually maximizing the learning from the risks you take. And then the last piece, which is in some ways the beginning, but it's also the end, is a greater awareness. Is that after you've gone through, you say, now I understand much more about who I am, my strengths and my weaknesses, and what I really want. And I also understand much better what the world needs and who's already doing a good job and where there are holes where nobody is doing anything that I might be able to make a difference in. And then you go back and you start the whole aorta practice all over again, as you, with hopefully a deeper understanding, often fewer resources, but greater wisdom. And then you have to build your way back up. But the best advice I can give is, if you buy this theory, is to try to do it as quickly and cheaply as possible. Do just very small risks with a fast learning cycle. When I did my startup, it was 3 months and $30,000. And it was a glorious learning experience, but not a commercial success. But I'm still really glad that I managed to learn in 3 months and $30,000 what I had friends who took 2 years and $2 million to learn. And that's, especially if you're younger or if you're currently unemployed for various reasons, your opportunity cost is low. So take risks. And again, don't take foolish risks, take wise risks, but do the things that will really help you. And you have to risk the thing that matters. A lot of the things people will do, they'll do all the safe, comfortable stuff first and put the risky stuff off to the end. And you want to pull the risk forward and do the riskiest stuff soonest so that if you're wrong, you find out right away and you don't waste a lot of time. And learning how to dance with the risk, my friend Seth Godin, acquaintance Seth Godin, famous marketing guru, talks a lot about dancing with the fear. Mm-hmm. And developing that habit of mind can be hugely, exponentially valuable in helping you to actually make the right dent at the right time.
A couple of things came to mind as you were talking. That the first one is the quick and cheap and kind of experiment and iterate idea. So the coaching group that I'm part of, one of the expressions that we actually use in our group is, quote, go sell some soap. And it actually comes out of a client story where there's a client, they had a job doing things, they weren't real happy with it, and they wanted to start something on their own. And they threw out the idea of, I make this homemade soap, maybe I could sell it. And first I need to come up with a website, and then I need to do all of this. And basically they started spinning out the 2,742 things they needed to do before they could, quote, start the business. And literally the coach looked at him and said, no, what you need to do is go sell some soap. It's basically, wait, let's start the process. Rather than wait all this time and energy and waste it building. And at this point, you don't even know if you're going to like it. You don't know if it's going to work. Mm-hmm. Run the experiment instead. But that is, it's an interesting thing that I don't think most of us as human beings want to do it that way.
I've often been accused of having ego to burn with my background. And in fact, I look at it and says, actually, the goal of a startup, and I come from the startup community, it's basically to burn ego to buy learning. Okay. And I've got to the point where I've actually burned all my ego and completely depleted, which was took some doing. But I think once you realize that is the discipline you're in, it's not about gaining facts or gaining assets. It's really about burning ego to buy learning and facing your fears and your insecurities. And that's why for me, actually, I love spiritual entrepreneurship, not even so much because of the money and the impact, but just because of the character development. I mean, for our generation, it's really the closest we have to going to war, where you can really be faced with an existential crisis and really been forced to ask who you are and what do you really believe in. And it's also, I've just got a great way to get guys to talk about their feelings, because when you just had a really crushing customer visit, people will sit around and talk about, oh, I felt angry and I felt hurt. And I said, I was like, I love this. This is so hard to get guys to talk about their feelings. But these extreme high pressure environments where there's no actual, you know, physical danger is a real great treasure.
Oh, but you can feel like there's physical danger. Even and again, so one of my mentors is John Maxwell. And one of the expressions he uses about small business owners, and honestly, this is true of large business owners too, just in a slightly different way, is that we are the lid of our business. At the end of the day, if you want your business to grow, that means you have to grow, period. There's no way around it.
I love the phrase self-leadership. In fact, I now use it instead of self-control, because I have very poor control over myself. But I'm learning to lead myself better, to manage my emotions, my appetites, my fears, my hopes, my reactions. And I really think that is such a critical skill. And that putting yourself in a context where people will challenge you and provoke you to keep growing in self-leadership is how we make a dent in the universe.
Absolutely.
What we discover is that the dent in the universe, the thing in the universe that's most dented is us, that we have the most influence over. And if we can undent ourselves in the right way, then we can actually create something positive in the universe and the people around us.
So we saved the easy questions for last. So that was one of them. Here's the other one. Ernie, if you could travel into the far future and look back on your life, let's say 100, 150 years into the future, what impact do you hope you've actually had on the world?
That's an easy one. My dream for quite a while has been to be known as the greatest fool of the 21st century.
Okay.
And the reason is that all of these profound truths that I've discovered, that I've been ranting around like a maniac for the last couple of decades, the hope is that these will be just commonplace, everyday accepted facts of life to the people in the future. And that all of my flaws and foibles and mistakes and misdeeds will also be completely obvious to everyone in the future. Because the heroes that I've looked at in the past, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, extraordinary men. And yet, they had some real flaws were not really internalized by those who followed them. And so my dream is that all my understanding of how good God is, the truth that I come back to is that I believe that the universe is far more broken and far more beautiful than we ever dare imagine. And my hope is that 100 years from now, people will dare. It will just be understood that this is the hard part about being human, to dare imagine how beautiful we could be and how broken we are that we don't yet appreciate that.
Absolutely. And I don't know, I'm going to have to try to give you a run for your money on the greatest fool part, but depending on who you ask in the day of the week, they'll tell you that I am. So,
depending on exactly what question is to be remembered as the greatest fool 100 years from now. That's the challenge.
I know.
So, Anyway. Happy to compete with you on that.
And I'm sure we won't be the only competitors in that particular fight. I have confidence in that.
I'm sure there's a lot of people who will be in the running. Whether they are choosing to compete or not is a different question.
That's true. I agree. So, Ernie, as we wrap up, I know that there was something that you asked if we could do towards the end of the show. And so I would like to invite you to go ahead and share a prayer for the listener and for what's going on as we get ready to wrap up here.
It's my pleasure. God, I just thank you for Scott and for this franchise he has built of people who are hungry to make something better out of their lives and their circumstances. And I pray especially for those who, like me, are really caught up in this idea of self-stewardship, who believe they were built for more than this, that there's something that God has placed within them that they long to bring out into the world. And I just love those kinds of people. And I know you do too, Lord. And I believe that you've created them with those passions and those callings. Lord, but I also know it's a hard road of self-sacrifice and self-discovery and struggle and failure. And Lord, I just pray that all these men and women and even young people who are listening would just know how deeply they are loved, how all their struggles are purchasing an eternal weight of glory, even if it's not always visible in the world around them. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to connect with people through Scott and other resources and communities and networks where they can be encouraged and built up. And Lord, we pray you help Scott and I and all those who are trying to connect people and create a better world, that we would not grow weary and that we would keep pressing in. Lord, the needs are greater than ever, but the opportunities are vast and exponentially more powerful. Lord, I pray that those who love you, those who love their fellow man, those who dare to dream and imagine a better world would just keep trying and keep growing and keep learning and keep becoming more, and that you would be pleased by what you're on the earth. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. So you can find out more about Ernie and all he does over at 2transform.us, or that's the number 2transform.us. You can also follow him on Twitter, is at Dr. Ernie. Of course, I'll have links to all of this over in the show notes. He can also be found online via LinkedIn or Facebook as well. Ernie, is there anything else you'd like to share with the listener today?
Yeah, as we're getting into Lent, which is starting on February 17th of 2021, I think this is going to be an extraordinary Lent for many traditions in the Christian community. This is a time of repentance and reflection, and dear God, have we had a lot to reflect upon in the last 12 months. So I'm planning to actually lead an online devotional group where we meet once a week to pray through scripture together and listen to the Spirit and just share. For me, what I think about is what it means to follow Christ to the cross. There were a lot of disciples, a lot of people who loved Jesus, but only one made it all the way to the cross, John, the beloved disciple. And I would like to become a beloved disciple. And so we're going to be doing some devotional practices. It'll be at the 2transform.us website. There'll be a link there at the top of the page. And we'd love to have you come join us for that class.
Awesome. That's a great offer. And if you're looking for something to do for Lent coming up, this would be a great offer. If you come across this in the future, still go check out the resources that Ernie has over there at 2transform.us as well. Thanks so much for listening to the Inspired Stewardship Podcast. As a subscriber and listener, we challenge you to not just sit back and passively listen, but act on what you've heard and find a way to live your calling. If you enjoyed this episode, please do us a favor. Go over to inspiredstewardship.com/iTunes rate, all one word, iTunes rate. It'll take you through how to leave a rating and review and how to make sure you're subscribed to the podcast so that you can get every episode as it comes out in your feed. Until next time, invest your time, your talent, and your treasures. Develop your influence and impact the world.